All right, Jeremiah chapter 16. As we know what's going on, this is during the reign of the last four kings before the captivity of Judah in Babylon. But we are way past King Josiah. And I don't know if this king right here during this chapter 16 would be Jehoiakim, or it would be Jehoiakim or Zedekiah. But it's pretty much always that same message given through Jeremiah to these people. And that is just regarding their sin and their unwillingness to repent, and that God wouldn't have to send them away into captivity, and all these warnings of Babylon coming and taking them away. It's just didn't get through the hard hearts of the people. And so last chapter, Jeremiah kind of lost it a little bit with God. He got a little honest with him, and the Lord is so wonderful, is that we can get honest with him. We can pray stupid prayers if we so choose. We can even accuse God of being wrong. And God is not going to lightning bolt you, but God will correct you. And we should all look to be corrected whenever we are wrong in our approach to God Almighty. And so God told Jeremiah, look, you know, don't go thinking the way they think, as Jeremiah had accused God of not taking care of things. And so now God continues with Jeremiah, and we're going to start this chapter with the first nine verses being, God is going to give Jeremiah three specific instructions, three specific things to do, or not do, should I say. Now, with the prophets, we know that God used a lot of object lessons. And, you know, with Isaiah, for instance, the only thing I wrote in my notes was Isaiah dot, 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 okay? Now, I do that, and then I just bring up whatever comes up. And the only one I can think of with Isaiah right now is when God told him to walk naked. And so, my apologies. But it was an object lesson to Israel, in that this is how the Egyptians took people away. This is how the Assyrians took their captives away. And so when Isaiah walked naked through town, the people said, "What in the world are you doing?" He says, "I'm just showing you who you are going to be as they're taking you away." So the object lessons were pretty intense. Ezekiel's, him lying on his side, making a little city and then besieging the city. And people go, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm laying siege to the city." You know, that's kind of weird. And, you know, Ezekiel making lousy bread over human waste, right? And people say, "What are you doing?" He says, "This is what you're going to be doing." You see, these object lessons would cause the people to first think, "Well, what are you, nuts?" But then maybe ask some questions. And so we have these object lessons now with Jeremiah. And the first one is, well, let's look at it. Verse 1, "The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, 'You shall not take a wife, nor shall you have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place, and concerning their mothers who bore them, and their fathers who begot them in this land, they shall die gruesome deaths. They shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, but they shall be like refuse on the face of the earth. They shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their corpses shall be meat for the birds of heaven and for the beasts of the earth." Well, so the first thing that God tells Jeremiah to not do is to not marry and have kids. Now, this was a big deal. We know that for God's people, for Israel, they were to always be multiplying, and it was the greatest joy, of course, to be married. And even today, it is a wonderful joy to be married and then have kids. And we don't understand that in our culture, in our self-centered culture, but in that time, this was it, the greatest treasure of all, to be married and have children. No greater blessing than that. And if a man was not married, then certainly people would wonder, what's going on with you? Now, I do believe that while God gave Jeremiah this object lesson for these people, I believe it was also in order to spare Jeremiah some serious grief. Don't have any kids. Why? Because these kids are going to be destroyed. Yours will be destroyed as well. And I know that we know that Jesus even says regarding the last days, that people would actually be spared. Luke chapter 21, verse 23 says, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people." But this object lesson that Jeremiah is now living out, very subtle one, they'd say, "Well, shouldn't you have a wife by now? Why would you want to be single, Jeremiah? Why aren't you going to get married and get some kids?" And then he would answer, "Well, because you are going to be single and childless. I want you to see what your life will be." And so that was one of the first object lessons. The next object lesson is verse 5. "For thus says the Lord, do not enter the house of mourning, nor go to lament or bemoan them, for I have taken away my peace from this people, says the Lord, loving kindness and mercy. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them, nor shall men break bread in mourning for them to comfort them for the dead, nor shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or their mother." So the first object lesson was don't marry, but this next one is don't mourn. Do not mourn for these people. God would tell Ezekiel the same thing. Ezekiel chapter 24, 17. "Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head and put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Do not eat man's bread of sorrow." Now, God here lists all the different ways that people would mourn. Be shaving their head, cutting themselves, and such. But it's interesting, he would even list the pagan means of mourning, and that being cutting themselves. We know, well, I'll tell you if you don't know, Leviticus 19:28, God's law says, "You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, ever." So this was a law. But God is covering it all. He is just saying, hey, you know what? These people are not going to be, nobody is going to feel sorry for the dead, for the destruction. Nobody is going to mourn. And so Jeremiah is instructed at this time to show no signs of mourning whatsoever. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about Jeremiah writing Lamentations? That whole book is lamenting and mourning, and God's telling him, don't make any signs. Well, you got to get the scene right here. This was before Jerusalem was destroyed, before all of the catastrophe had happened. They were experiencing some problems, some trouble at this time, but it was not yet over. It was not yet as gross as it was going to get. And so this being before the destruction of Jerusalem, God is just saying to Jeremiah, hey, you know what? People live and die in Jerusalem. And maybe even as times are difficult right now, people are dying from famine. That could be from disease. But when the people die at this time, don't go out there with the people and mourn and fast and do any of this. Don't mourn inwardly. Don't mourn outwardly. God is telling Jeremiah at this time, when the people die, just be aloof. Like, no big deal. The object lesson being this. The people would say, you know, if their son dies and everybody's, the wailers are there just crying and all, and Jeremiah pays no attention to them, they'd say, why aren't you mourning? And he would say, because there will come a day very soon when no one will mourn for you. As well, understand something about this scene. God had a plan to chasten Judah. And when God is chastening somebody, he doesn't need us coming up to them and saying, you poor thing. I think we've all seen a crying child in a corner. I mean, pitiful as anything. A little five-year-old kid. What happened? My mom just beat me, you know. And, you know, and we're all so tempted to just, and sometimes you do, forget the temptation, we just do it. Oh, you poor thing. Wicked mother. Oh, you poor thing. Oh, never mind that the kids tried to set mom on fire or something, you know. You don't know what the kid did. But we see somebody hurting and we automatically, oh, you poor thing. Oh, let's try to fix this. Oh, you know. And God doesn't want any of us even, you know, regarding the pain of this world to say, oh, you poor thing. What a very, what a wicked God, you know. No, God knows what he's doing and he knows what each person needs. And he's working that out. And we so often want to throw a monkey wrench into God's plans by patting people on the head that God wants us to just say, you know what, you guys need to deal with that. And so, verse 8, also, one more thing, you shall not go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and drink. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease from this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. He's saying, don't feast with them. Do not fellowship with them. Do not party with these people. No happy times with them. Why? Because their happy times will be over. And so here's the deal. You're going to lose your children. No one's going to mourn for you. And all your happy days are over. And that's it. And this was the message through Jeremiah's object lessons for them. And so verse 10, it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? So he says, when they say, what I do? You know, since most people can't see that their own sin is the reason for their suffering. You know, I just don't get it. I don't know why. I'm such a victim. Most people are really just victims of their own stupidity. And it's not somebody else. It's not somebody else's fault. But anyway, so they're going to say, what? Why is all this happening? Then, verse 11, you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after their other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. Now we're going to stop there. Certainly anybody listening to this might not even hear the next part because they've got such argument with this first part. Now, God says, the reason that you are suffering this way, that you will be suffering this way, is because your fathers have sinned. And so they can, you know, very easily just say, oh, right, I knew it was somebody else's fault, right? And then with the next thing, well, it's not fair that we're suffering because it was their fault. Not fair, not fair. Well, we do know that God makes it clear in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 20, The soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And so, how can this be? Well, we're going to read on and see how this can be. But understand that we will never be punished for our parents' sins unless we do just what they did, which will be our own sins at that point. It doesn't matter where you learned your sins. If you're doing them, you are guilty. Notice, though, I just think, you know, why is this happening to us? Because your fathers have forsaken me. They've walked after other gods, served and worshiped them. The sins of the fathers were violating number one of the top 10. Exodus chapter 20, you shall have no other gods before me. That was the very first commandment given, the Ten Commandments. And then they go out and they worshiped them, and these gods that they worshiped were idols as well. So they also broke commandment number two, which is don't carve stuff and bow down to it. And you know what? Once we have broken the first one, then the next one, all the other commandments fall like dominoes. It just is, because, you know, actually, I was just really thinking about this. Commandment number one, if we just do that, everything else falls in place. Because even Jesus said when they asked him, what is the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And your neighbor as yourself. But you see, we can't love our neighbor as ourselves unless we're doing the first one. If we're worshiping God and it's him we're really worshiping instead of our own idea of who God is, then the rest fall in place. But if we're not doing number one, then the others just fall. Now, even if you do really well and say commandments 5 through 10, right? That's the ones that have to do with your relationships, your dealings with people. If you worship a rock or a stick and then do very well, though, with people, that still doesn't merit any favor. You say, well, I know I worship idols, I know, but I'm really good with people. I never rip anybody off. I've never been involved in any sexual sin. I've never done any of this. I'm always just wonderful with people. I'm a good guy. So what does it matter who I worship if I'm a good guy? Well, James 2:10 says, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. And so even if you think you're doing well with everything else, number one is number one. No other gods before me, God says. And again, because of the grace of God, we'll back up. We know that the Ten Commandments are there to prove our guilt. But when we go to the Lord and beg him for mercy, he pours his grace out on us and he gives us a heart that can love God, a heart that can love people. And so we depend upon his grace for that. But so, hey, you missed the first one, you're going to miss them all. Also, they say, what's wrong? Why are you doing this? He says, because your fathers have sinned. Well, yeah, they copied the sins of their fathers, so we got to make sure we remember the effect that we are having on our children. Our sins will definitely be theirs unless they wake up. Don't depend on your kids waking up. I can't stand seeing my sins in my children. Sorry, I was going to say something mean about them, but it was really about me. So I'm not going to say a word. But I will tell you, everything rotten about my children, I just don't think they learned it from the next door neighbor. I think they learned it from the people they live with. On the other side of that, as children of sinners, we must recognize and turn from our parents' sins. I think one of the greatest passages in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 29, revival under Hezekiah. Their people were in captivity. Everything was falling apart. The temple was in ruins. And when Hezekiah took the throne, the first thing he did was he gave this great speech to the people, because he wanted to bring the people back to God. And let me read some of this for you. 2 Chronicles 29, verses 5 through 11. He said to them, "Hear me, Levites. Now sanctify yourselves. Sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry out the rubbish from the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed and done evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him, have turned their faces away from the dwelling place of the Lord and turned their backs on him. They have also shut up the doors of the vestibule, put out the lamps, and have not burned incense or offered burnt offerings in the holy place to the God of Israel. Therefore the wrath of the Lord fell upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he has given them up to trouble, to desolation, to jeering, as you see with your eyes. For indeed, because of this, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons, our daughters, and our wives are in captivity. Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent now, for the Lord has chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that you should minister to him and burn incense." Notice, he tells them, we got to clean this temple out. For our fathers have made this temple a mess. Our parents did this. Our parents sinned. We are so dysfunctional in the way, I love that word. We're so dysfunctional. We hate to admit that our parents blew it. Now, that's easy if your parents weren't Christians. It's easy if your parents weren't Christians to say they blew it. But if you grow up in a Christian home and maybe there is some dysfunction going on in there they're not talking about, and you grow up and you're having trouble with your walk, and you're unwilling to admit that maybe you learned some things from mom and dad, they were totally not of God. Not saying mom and dad aren't saved, but saying that mom and dad maybe had some issues. And we're afraid to say, you know what? They blew it here. Because I tell you what, once you are brave enough to go ahead and say, mom blew it, or dad blew it, then by the power of the Holy Spirit and the grace of God in your life, you don't have to blow it that way now. Because you've recognized it as sin. Instead of trying to protect your parents, it is not dishonoring, by the way, to say that your parents sinned. It is dishonoring to your parents to lie about them, as to say they didn't sin. It was hard for them to say, because, you know, always they're very respectful, and yes, we must be respectful. But they weren't going to clean anything up. They weren't going to clean up any mess that their parents made until they just came out and said, our parents sinned. And I'll tell you, these people, during the time of Jeremiah, well, God had to tell them. You know why you're in the fix you're in? No, why? Because your parents sinned. Your parents did this. Maybe they're unwilling to notice that their parents had brought them down the wrong road. Be real, people. be real about this stuff. Now, we can repent of the things we've learned growing up, most definitely. But when Jeremiah ministered to these people, there was no thought of repentance. In fact, now, verse 12. You have done worse than your fathers. For behold, each one follows the dictates of his own evil heart so that no one listens to me. They did worse. They took their parents' sins and then wanted to one-up them somehow. And what is it that made them worse than their fathers? Well, you see it right here. They follow the dictates of their own evil hearts. And they did not listen to God. When we talk about the heart, we know it's not talking about the organ itself, you know, the boom, 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 that thing in there. It's not literally what we're talking about, but I mean, since even in the old King James, and you'll see sometimes this either translated heart or translated bowels or sometimes spleen. So it just talks about the very core of the person, who you are, that which is inside of you. That which drives you emotionally, your feelings, your impulses, your desires, the things that well up in there that tell you what to think and do. That's the heart spoken of in the scriptures. You see, these people were living exactly in the manner that the world prescribes. And that is, number one, follow your heart. Number two, don't listen to God. My goodness, is that not the message that is given to us from movies, TV, music, government, media, all of it? And I wish there would be, I don't think there's anybody in here that would argue with me on this, but I wish there was an unbeliever sitting in here right now so that he could argue with me. What's wrong with following your heart? You know, some of the greatest people, you know, they want to be a great basketball player, and that's what they really want to do, so they follow their heart. Now they're great basketball players. If they didn't follow their heart, they wouldn't be great basketball players. Well, hold on a second there, you. Here's what is wrong with following your heart. We'll see it in the next chapter, Jeremiah 17:9, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You know, God said at the during the days of Noah in Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We read in the book of Judges, the most R-rated of all the books in the Bible, says Judges chapter 21, verse 25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. They followed their hearts. We know Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. But verse 7, as we continue on with Proverbs chapter 3, says, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil, because there's the contrast, you see. If we are trusting in the Lord with all our heart, then we won't lean on our own understanding, nor will we be wise in our own eyes. Now, still somebody might say, well, I don't think my heart is evil. I don't think my heart is wicked. I should just follow my heart. Just whatever I'm feeling as you do, I'm going to do it. Well, remember this then. And there's no way I can be refuted on this. Every crime and every sin that has been committed in this world was committed by a person following their heart. I mean, everybody in prison right now followed their heart. They didn't say, well, I know I'm doing the wrong thing, but it's just better that I do this, and I'm not going to do what I really want to do. I really want to give this person some money, but instead, I'll knock him on the head and take his money. Nobody says that. They were following their impulses, their desires. And what happens when we follow our own heart, when that is the very thing that directs us? Well, it drowns out God's heart. If I'm listening to and obeying every feeling and desire that I have, or even, check it out, or even discerning truth by these feelings, then I have blocked out the voice of God. I have decided that my own voice and my own feelings, that's where truth lies. Therefore, you can't even hear God's voice. So if you are following the dictates of your own evil heart, the next thing is that no one will listen to God. Now, this is a true statement, I believe, that God's heart and my heart may agree at times. Sometimes, man, don't we have just these great desires to do something right? That's when our heart agrees with God's heart. Or when we see in God's word something very plain. A commandment so plain, and we get a desire to do it. That's awesome. But I know too many people that believe that our hearts always agree with God's heart. But even as a born-again believer, my heart doesn't agree with God's heart sometimes. If you really believe that since God has given you a new heart, which He has if you're born again, if you really believe that since He's given you this heart, that everything that you feel and think is a God thing now, then you are deceived. You are mistaken. Because the old heart is referred to in the scripture as sinful nature, the flesh, the old man, which rears his ugly head and tries to drive the car. A lot. That old heart, that flesh, it's still living. And speaking of driving a car, if you don't believe that old flesh is still living, get behind the wheel and drive around for a while. I just don't think that God's desires, that God's heart wants to choke that guy because he took your turn in the four-way. Stop. I feel like choking that guy. Thanks, Lord. Good idea. Not. It just doesn't work that way. Careful, Christians, because we are born again, because we are saved, it doesn't mean everything we feel is of God. So, do not follow your heart. Follow God's heart. Funny thing, by the time my children were 6 years old, they had this one down. Put him in front of a Disney movie. And, you know, sooner or later in every Disney cartoon, somebody's going to say, believe in yourself and follow your heart. And I'm my six-year-old kid. It doesn't matter which one it was. Each one who ever turned six, they'd turn around and look at me. They'd point to the TV and point to me, and they'd say, that's from the devil, huh, Dad? So that's right. I'm proud of you. Here's a cookie. Very, very good kids. But, you know, I wanted them to know that, you know, our hearts are desperately wicked and that the Lord's got a greater heart than we do. And that we should seek His ideas, His agendas, His heart, His ways. And so here the people of God got themselves in real deep trouble because they followed their heart. And so verse 13, therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know, neither you nor your fathers, and there you shall serve other gods day and night, where I will not show you favor. We talked about last week God's saying, well, I'm going to turn you over to the things you love. I'm giving you up to the things you love so much, as Paul would say, turning him over to Satan. You want to sin? You want to roll around in that? Okay, here it is. Just as that old sugar story with my mom and my brother, you know. My mom had a law in our house. You only put one little teaspoon of sugar in your cereal. I mean, if it wasn't, you couldn't do that in your Cap'n Crunch. That would be like, you know, so no sugar in your Cap'n Crunch. It has sugar. We had laws regarding our sugar. And my brother put two scoops of sugar in his. And my sister, who was the informer, she always was, still is. And Mom, Jerry put two spoons of sugar in his cereal. Mom wasn't in a particularly good mood that day. And she got that face that she gets that, you know, which to us means run, you know. But she got that face and she grabbed that whole sugar bowl. And she says, you like sugar? And she says, here. And she poured the whole thing. And then she says, eat it. Was one of the most difficult punishments to endure. We never knew when Mom was going to break out the weapons against us if we were laughing at this particular punishment. Don't laugh. Don't laugh, you know. And us other three kids are sitting there at the table going, this pile of sugar on top of his Cheerios. And you could see it, you know, as the milk got in it, because it's kind of darker coming up to the top. Eat it! And so he did, just one little. And it was hard. Boy, that was hard. He had a hard time not laughing, and you know, it was like this. Yeah, I think he enjoyed it, but it's just so funny because I think about God saying, you know what? I've told you, this is how we do it. This will damage you if you do it this way. You do it. And finally, God's just saying, go ahead. He pours the whole sugar bowl of idols on top of them. They're going to live in all of this idolatry. Around it, they're going to be somewhere where they're going to be somewhere where they make these idols and they worship them. Everybody around them worships them. And God says, and I'm not going to favor you. These idols that you love so much will be in charge of you. You will have to get your favor from your idols. And they would definitely learn during the time they spent there that idolatry was worthless. And so, verse 14, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. But the Lord lives who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the land where he had driven them. For I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. Whoa! He just throws in the hope here. It looked pretty bad. I love, really, the word therefore is kind of, it almost seems misplaced. You know what? I'm going to throw you in this land. You guys are going to be up to your armpits in idols, the idols that you love so much, and that's that. Therefore, right? It would seem, therefore, you're going to be destroyed in those idols or whatever, but no. Because therefore is there, it speaks of what was said before, right? Therefore, here is quite good because God's purpose in bringing them into all of this these idols, God's purpose in bringing them into captivity is their restoration. God wasn't just going to say, okay, guys, just stop it and I'll, you know, not go. No, because they were going to sin and sin and sin and sin. So God says, all right, you're going to have to go through some pain. Once you go through that pain, then from your heart, you will want to follow me. But right now, your heart doesn't want to follow me. The only reason you would ever follow me right now is to get your behind out of a sling. But not because you know that I love you. Not because you love me. Proverbs 20, verse 30 says, blows that hurt cleanse away evil, as do stripes, the inner depths of the heart. You see, Judah is going to go through blows that hurt. And with it, God will cleanse away much evil. And so his entire purpose in this is the restoration. And it's so cool. He says, remember how I delivered your fathers from slavery in Egypt? Which they would celebrate every year at Passover. They remembered God brought the Israelites from the south, and this time they're going to be brought to the north, to Babylon. And God says, well, guess what? I'm going to deliver you from Babylon as well. And people will say, wow, are these the people that were in captivity in Babylon? How did they get back here? Wow, another miracle of God. So God reminds them, hey, you're going to come back. I'm going to restore you. How awesome. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, says the Lord, and they shall fish them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. And first I will repay double for their iniquity and their sin, because they have defiled my land. They have filled my inheritance with the carcasses of their detestable and abominable idols. Now, verse 16, I believe, begins, God is going back to their trouble. He just gave them a couple of verses encouraging them that, hey, he's going to bring them back. But now he goes right back to their current trouble. In verse 16, Jameson Fawcett Brown, commentator, says, the Chaldees, or the Babylonians, were famous in hunting, as the Egyptians and the other enemies of Judea, they were in fishing. Fishers expresses the ease of the victory over the Jews at that, as that of the angler over fishes. Hunters, the keenness of their pursuit of them into every cave and nook. And so God showing them, like fishermen, like hunters, they're going to find you. They're going to take you, and they're going to be in control of you. Now, some people suggest that verse 16 is still speaking of restoration, and that where all the people are, God will send out the fishermen and the hunters to go find them to bring them back. Now, we know that's kind of what happened in 1948. They were all over the place, spread out everywhere, and they came from every corner of the earth to come back to Israel. But I believe here the context tells us this is not about the restoration. Look at verse 17, right? It says, their iniquity is not hidden from my eyes, you know. I see their iniquity, which means that he's back to their punishment, not their restoration, I believe. And so God is saying to them, hey, there's not going to be anywhere to hide. I see it all. Hebrews 4:13 says, there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. But I think the difficult verse might be verse 18, is it says he's going to repay them double for their sins. Well, that's not fair. Why would he pay them double? Well, it's kind of cool here because he answers that. Because they've defiled my land. They've not only defiled themselves and others, they've defiled the very land. It's covered with their, I don't know about the carcasses of people, but he calls these idols carcasses. They're detestable, abominable idols, you know. They're just all, they're all over the place. My land is littered with your garbage. So, I'm going to punish you double. Well, the King James Version actually words it this way. And first I will recompense their iniquity and their sin double. And you look up the Hebrew on double and it means repetition. And so with that in mind, I'll give you another commentator to try to explain this double punishment. One commentator translates this, I will recompense once and again, literally, the first time repeated, alluding to two captivities. What do you mean? Well, pay you double, two times you'll go into captivity. And this is just an idea. But the Babylonian, for sure, but then speaking of Rome, beating him up in 70 AD. Just an idea. As Rome destroyed Jerusalem as well. So that's just, like I said, that's just an idea. But some say that God means that he's just not going to show any mercy to them. I'm not going to show you any mercy. And that's what he means by punishing them doubly. Well, how can that mean that? Well, he'll be punishing them double what they're used to because God has been merciful to them. He has never given them what they really deserved. And so now he gives them what they deserve and it feels like they're being punished doubly. So that's another thought. Because God is the perfect judge and he will never give us more punishment than the crime deserves. He's the perfect judge. He is not unjust in his judgment. And so, those are just some ideas as far as the punishing doubly. All right, let's go on. Verse 19. O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself, which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. Well, Jeremiah bursts out into praise and prophecy, thanking God that, you know, God is going to protect him through all of this. God has just clued Jeremiah into the most wicked, horrible things. These people don't get it. They don't understand. And then there's Jeremiah saying, Lord, thanks for protecting me. Thank you that I'm going to be with you. But then this prophecy just comes out of him. And that is, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth. And that is true. God had prophesied through Isaiah in Isaiah 42 verse 6, Isaiah 49 verse 6, that Jesus would be a light to the Gentiles. And it's been God's original plan since Genesis chapter 12. He just, you know, going through Abraham, he calls Abram and says, hey, man, you're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be the father of a multitude. So your descendants, look at the stars, you know. And God's plan from the very beginning of his selection of Abraham was to save the world. John 3:16 says it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. The Jews didn't like that. You know, even though all over the Old Testament it's talking about being a light to Gentiles, and the Gentiles are going to get this. The Jews would more rather just see themselves as a light to the Gentiles, a light that the Gentiles were unwelcome to come to. But hey, we're a light. We're the good guys. You're the bad guys. But Jesus is a light for all the whole world. The Jews would much rather, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the Jews, he sent his only begotten son. But it was the world. Even way back then, it was the Babylonians, God's love for them. The Assyrians, his love for them. The Mexicans. Man, how dare you laugh at God's love for the Mexicans? That's that's me. Romans 11:11 says, I say then, has Israel stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so, as the Jews rejected the message, then the message went out into the whole world. And then one day, Israel will see God. They will see Jesus. And they will be changed. And then it will be all one big family ruling and reigning from Jerusalem. And so, you see this just woven throughout Jeremiah, this tragedy happening to God's people and these people not getting it, and them just being as hard-hearted and stiff-necked as you can be. And yet, in all of this truth that Jeremiah is sharing with them, woven in and out of it is this hope of restoration and how beautiful all this is going to be. So, always keep your eyes forward. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for cluing us into some things that maybe the world has taught us, and maybe we've bitten, maybe we have taken that hook. But Lord, may we just spit it out, this whole idea of following your heart. Lord, may we follow your heart. May we get to know your heart. May our greatest desire be your heart, that you would be honored and glorified, and that people would see you because we are following after your heart, that they would be saved. Thank you, Lord, so much for being in control of all these things. We love you and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.